I'm going to read verses 8 through 19. We've been kind of doing some application out of these verses the last few weeks, and this will be the last, and then we'll actually move into the close of the book, which is kind of amazing, but the concluding verses and the challenge, which actually are going to take us some time, but the introduction is only a few verses, the conclusion a few verses, and the main body is what we've been kind of just taking some application of looking at our culture at large, looking within the church and how it can seep in and addressing some of those things as seen here in this text. Jude, verses 8 through 19 says, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. They are raging waves of the sea, foaming up to their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity again that you've given us to gather together, to open up your word, to worship both by singing hymns about truths, reminding us about who you are and the great work that you have done, both creating us and also redeeming us. And then the opportunity to hear from you, from your word, and to have your teacher, the Holy Spirit, minister to our hearts, instructing us and equipping us. May we edify one another through this time and bring glory to you. And we just thank you for the privilege you've given us to gather. Now as we open your word, may you give illumination to our hearts and to our minds, and give us a humble heart ready to hear the instruction that you give and then put it into our lives to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you probably, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know that this text is written about apostasy, about some who had come into the church, and they were men who were not genuine believers, but feigned an external obedience or external faith, and were causing divisions, as we read this morning in this text. And so these were people who maybe were identifiable, maybe not. As you think of the man Judas, even the apostles did not clearly understand or see that Judas was an unbelief and ultimately would betray the Lord, even when it happened. And so the point that I'm saying is that they aren't clearly marked out. You can't just tell who they are. That is, these who are being described, except for by identifying maybe some of the characteristics, which is what Jude is doing in this text. He identifies some of the attributes or some of the characteristics of or traits that marks out this. And it's a warning passage, and a warning means that you and I as well have to look at it and then take heed to what is being said. It isn't just about other people, it's about myself and guarding my own heart. And so it's meant to be taken as a warning to all the readers, both to watch out for it out there, but also to watch out for how it might be affecting me and influencing me. All right, so the proposition that I've had for this time in this text is that we must recognize apostasy and unbelief and how it may be affecting the church or our own lives, and then to root out apostasy and faithlessness in our own midst. In this, again, there are three notable traits that these who had come into the church, as James writes about them, Jude writes about them, had three characteristics. They had loose morals. They defile the flesh. They are lawless or unruly. They reject authority. They have loose lips, or they speak evil. And that's in verse 8. So each of those three traits then you find worked out through the rest of the verses. So those three traits are kind of like the outline, which is why we've chosen to go this direction. They're three evil men that are mentioned in this text, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And there are six picturesque examples of these believers, like clouds without rain, or like the sea waves foaming up. All of these, the six different descriptions are all given to kind of highlight these very traits that are being spoken about. And so Korah is the one to whom maybe the third trait that we're talking about, they have loose lips, is probably the one that is most apropos to that trait. Of the three men, Korah, if you might recall from reading your Old Testament, Numbers chapter 16, if you want to look it up, Korah led a rebellion against Moses. And if you read the text in number 16, you'll find that Korah and those who were with him were from two different parts of Israel's tribes. Some were Levites, of whom Korah was, and others were from the tribe of Reuben. And they decided that Moses and Aaron were autocrats, that they had no right to rule over them, that they had equal right and equal reason for them to be the leaders in Israel. And so they led a sort of rebellion against Moses, and they spoke evil of Moses and inappropriate about Moses. As you might recall, there's one characteristic or trait that the scriptures say about Moses, and that was what? That he was what? Meek. I'm going to move this down a second. It's like crazy. All right. So he was the meekest man of all the earth. So he wasn't an autocrat. He wasn't what they were describing him to be. God described him much differently than what these men were describing. And if you recall from that scenario of Korah's rebellion, that Moses said, okay, we'll see who God has called and who God ordained to lead his people. And so you bring a censer, which was something that you would put incense in and have fire before the people and kind of offer up worship to the Lord, right? And so you bring your censer, each of you, and we'll bring ours, and we'll see which one God accepts. And then Moses prayed something. You remember the prayer? If you have really called me, Lord, do something different than ever before. Open up the ground. Swallow them whole. And let it be seen In fact, he says, if you die the natural death, that as you live out your full years, then God hasn't spoken through me. That's what Moses said. But if, indeed, God is speaking through me and it was of his work, then this is what's going to happen. And of course, the scripture says that the ground did open up and that they went down into Sheol alive. Now, that's a whole interesting subject, too. Most people go through the valley of death to enter into Sheol. Sheol was the place of the departed dead. On one side of Sheol is paradise, Abraham's bosom. On the other side of Sheol is torment. So there was a place of the departed dead before the resurrection of Christ. And they went down alive into Sheol, according to the scriptures. But this is what's being, Korah is what is really being addressed as Jude now comes to this text and he says, they speak evil of dignitaries. They are people who have loose lips. And he addresses this. And so you see this final characteristic of those who are troubling the churches. And really, if you would, is a broader description of people who are bound in apostasy and unbelief, who are attacking or coming within the church ranks and trying to cause division within them. And so Korah is this figurehead of those who are. So let me just notice a couple of things. I think it's important for you to see. Verses 8 through 10 kind of brings this out, specifically in the statements. They speak evil of dignitaries. And then at the end of verse, it says, they dared not bring reviling accusations, speaking about the angel, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know and whatever they know naturally. And then again in verse 16, you see this characteristic or this trait brought out in these words. These are grumblers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth with great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And so these all speak to that trait. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, is the parallel passage to Jude's book. And he writes this in Peter, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are in greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count pleasure to carouse in the daytime. And so, as you read the text, there are, and the companion passage in Peter, there are a few things that need to be clarified. It is a text that we talked about a little bit when we talk about inspiration of the scriptures. Verse 9 in particular is a quote from apocryphal writings. And whether or not we discuss this, whether Jude actually thinks this happened or not, isn't really important in when we consider inspiration of scriptures. He is underscoring a point. His point is that you ought to be careful with how you use your tongue, and especially when it comes to how you use it with regard to those who are in authority. And so he uses an extreme example to underscore the point that's being discussed here, and really that's being leveled at these apostates who had come in. And so I just want to take a little bit to kind of work through some of the technical parts of this and get you up to speed on what's going on within the text. So in verse 8, when it says, these speak evil of dignitaries, the word speak evil, the English words are from the Greek word, the same Greek word that would normally be translated blasphemy. These, if you would, blaspheme. And it could also be translated revile or belittle. It suggests a disparaging attitude and is often applied to speech or behavior that fails to give God or those who represent him their proper respect or their due. The Greek word translated dignitaries is actually the word doxa. It's the word that is normally translated glory. And so if you were to translate this very literally, it would say, these blaspheme glories, or the glorious ones, more specifically in its noun form. So as you look at this, it's hard to say exactly what James is talking about here, or Jude is talking about. I keep on going to James. All right, so some suggest that they were speaking or blaspheming demonic spirits, or belittling the power and influence of Satan and the demonic world, that they were kind of just arrogantly speaking against the spirit world, possibly a sort of flippant speech, disregarding either the power or influence of the spirit world, or it's possible something else in that vein. It's hard to be dogmatic exactly what James is getting at or what these men were actually doing, but it is helpful to get a little bit of a cultural window into that time period. The activity of angels, both good and bad, was exalted and spoken about very openly in that culture. It was an assumed reality by the majority of people. We live at a time where naturalism has taken over, where the thought of spirit, the spirit world is not as foremost in people's mind, but that was not the case during the time of Jesus, nor should it be the case today. But it is the case today, and so the activities of angels, both good ones and those who are fallen, is assumed reality of the majority of people. In fact, the only people that took exception to it would have been the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and those who followed them. So it was believed that, further, by the Jewish people in particular, that angels were the messengers of God who revealed the plan of God to the people of God, right? Okay, so, you think of that, and you think of those who were involved, the angelic beings that were involved in the announcement of Jesus' coming, both to Mary and to Zacharias and to others. We find that God used angels to announce about this. And so angels were involved in the revealing of God's plan to God's people. In contrast, there were demonic spirits who would seduce people. In fact, Paul talks about there being doctrines of devils or doctrines of demons. And so this whole thing is comes to play. So in the book of Galatians, Paul writes, listen, if anyone tries to tell you any other gospel other than the one that we declared to you, let him be accursed, right? I don't care if it's an angel who tells you this, let him be accursed. So Paul dogmatically is saying, listen, don't even allow someone to come in and say, listen, an angel met with me and gave you this gospel, which is interesting, right? Because there are two religions, pretty popular ones today, that were actually started by one man saying that he was meeting with an angel, right? Mormonism and Islam. Both of them supposedly came from meeting with an angel. Okay, so that's not my notes. All right, so Paul warns not to let anybody, and then the book of Colossians, you find kind of the opposite end of that, and in Colossians, the sin of worshiping angels is addressed for obvious reasons, that they're not meant to be venerated. And so this isn't foreign to the New Testament documents. When we start talking about people either using angels to spread false doctrine or worshiping angels or possibly otherwise. And so as you come back into the text here, you find that that seems to be this kind of flippant attitude, maybe an arrogant spirit saying that they had some kind of power over demons. It's not really positively given to us. And so we're not here to do a study on angels or the role of angels, but we needed to remind us the common understanding of or the place of angels and fact that they need to be esteemed or at least kept in a proper respect of fear as the people of God. People generally at that time period, and certainly shouldn't be now, speak flippantly about them. At a minimum, they should have a healthy respect for, or not a crippling fear, but a healthy respect of. So these men, by speaking boldly and brashly, and not being afraid to do so, were likely using as a power play on their part to be able to get control, a sort of flippant arrogance about spiritual things and spiritual beings. So when Jude uses this example in verse 9, so let me reread verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So when he uses this extreme example, he's saying, listen, even the archangel Michael, the most powerful angel, did not speak evil of Satan. And if the most powerful archangel didn't do that, then anyone who uses that kind of language, who speaks out flippantly in any way, is outside of the bounds of the faith, is speaking arrogantly. So the point is that this great archangel wouldn't, and therefore those who would are definitely stepping out of bounds. And in fact, Jude's language is highly ironic, using irony throughout all of this, calls them dreamers and other things as well. And so here, he speaks of these intruders claiming this knowledge of heavenly matters, but their comprehension of the truth, do you see in reverse? They seem to be claiming all of this great power against these demonic spirits, and yet they're like brute beasts. So he is even using irony to try to point out their inconsistency. Okay, so now you've got an idea of what's going on in the text, but there's a broader application. And certainly James, or Jude, does keep going back to James. I want to go back to James again. I love James. So as you continue to read the account, if you look at the greater implications, you find that these men were not just speaking in an arrogant way against angels or demons. They used their tongues sinfully in many ways. Their figurehead, Korah, suggestive critical speech against those who were in authority over them. And later, in verse 16, we see the gambit of sinful and critical speech, grumblers, complainers, speaking and mouthing great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And so let's just walk through these things and understand them, and then I think we can, the Holy Spirit will make enough application in our lives through this, but I think we can make some application toward the end. It says first they were grumblers. And that word, the Greek word, means literally one who murmurs, and was used in the natural world of the cooing of doves, which is really, if you sit and listen, if you come around church at all, you can hear the cooing of doves. The pigeons tend to roost up in our, up by the bell tower, and you hear that constant undertone of that. I think probably seagulls would have been better personally, but it's used of the cooing of doves, that kind of undertone that's going on. And it speaks of this undertone of dissatisfaction. It's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. But it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the constant repeating grumbling of Israel. Probably the most significant times being when they complained about not having meat to eat. or when they complained about the spies who had come back to the land and began to complain about their inability to be able to overcome the land. But they complained over and over again. I was reading in Exodus, the first part of Exodus in my devotion just this last week. And you find them up at the brink of the Red Sea, right? And the Egyptians coming behind them. And they saw the plagues. They knew how God had delivered them, right? And yet, here they are, the Egyptians are coming, and the first thing out of their mouth was, what? Were there enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die and perish? We should have stayed in Egypt. That was what they said. They didn't even cross the sea yet. And then the sea opens, you know the story, and they cross, and Miriam's song comes. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture of praise to God, of delivering them. And then they begin to face and turn into the wilderness. The first thing they do is what? Oh, man. Groan again. They sound like us. Oh, wait a minute. I wasn't supposed to go there, was I? They do. They do. And so it was. That's what it's talking about. It's referring to the same kind of grumbling and groaning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, it says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did in the wilderness, in the day that 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Grumbling, as mentioned here, is the sinful use of the tongue that expresses a critical attitude toward those in authority over us. It is ultimately a bitter complaint against God. All complaint ultimately goes directly against God. You must see that. You have to understand that. When you complain about your circumstances, there's only one person who's involved in directing your life through His providential hand. So when you're whining about your circumstances, you're pointing a finger at God and saying, "Listen, it's your fault. I'm stuck where I'm at. It's all on you, God." It is. Don't look at it differently. Don't think, "Well, you just don't know. You don't know the person I married, or you don't know the whatever." I mean, you can, whatever circumstances you put in there, and say, "Certainly God didn't know what He was doing." Wait a minute. Be careful. Be careful. Grumbling is that sinful use of the tongue that expresses a critical attitude toward those in authority over us, and it is a bitter complaint against God. Listen to these words. This is written in a time when you could say these things and it was common speech. But this is written by John Gill, the Puritan. He writes this, "In a muttering way, grunting out of their murmurs like swine, to which for their filthiness and apostasy, false teachers may be fitly compared." He goes on, right? It's like, I love reading this kind of stuff. "And the murmurs might be both against God and against men, against God and against the being of God, denying or at least wishing that there were no God, and uneasy because there is one, against the perfections of God, particularly His sovereignty over all, His special goodness to some, His wisdom, justice, truth, and faithfulness, against His purposes and decrees, both with respect to the things temporal, spiritual, and eternal, against the providence of God, and against His government of the world, and the unequal distribution of things in it, and especially against the doctrines of free grace and the ordinances of the gospel. And not only are they murmurs against God and all divine things and persons, but against men, particularly against civil magistrates who restrain them and are a terror to them, and against the ministers of the gospel whose gifts and usefulness they envy, and indeed against all men, their neighbors, and what they enjoy, and at everything that goes beside themselves." This is bringing it right down on the level, right? They were grumblers. They were complainers. Complainers. The Greek word complainers here specifically addresses sinful speech that is embittered over one's lot in life. It's specifically speaking about where God has you, the station that you are or have in life. And so it's specifically against that. It's querulous and discontented speech that vents its disapproval at God's will and God's way. I grew up in a strong union family. I'm not here to speak against or for unions. It's not my purpose. But I have heard since I was a child family members saying things like, yeah, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That's a bitter, silly complaint, especially in our country. Who's prohibiting you from going anywhere, from getting education, from advancing your life? Only yourself and maybe God. These are complainers. The word fault finder is kin to the idea. It's a critical spirit, an evil eye that is never satisfied or content with the good gifts that God has given. It stands in opposition to the habit of praise and thankfulness. These are grumblers. They're complainers. It says that they mouth swell, great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. There is a purpose in their speech, both in the complaint and grumbling and in the flattery. It is to gain advantage. It is to be able to get something for themselves, to be able to have something that others have that they don't. And so you find their speech. Proverbs chapter 26 is a pretty sobering verse, but I think very helpful in light of this idea of flattering. Proverbs 26 verses 24 through 28 read, "He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Through his hatred is covered, though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall in it, and whoever rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin." But the first part of that, he who hates disguises it with his lips. You all have had people who seem to say very nice things to you in public, only to find out that there's some venom. Their words are sweet like honeycomb, but when they go down, they're bitter like wormwood. These apostates that are there, that are mentioned here, are those who flatter. They're bitter. They're grumblers. They're complainers as a part of their life. And I think that any part of that in our own lives needs to be weeded out. And if these things weren't bad enough that I just mentioned of themselves, you find ultimately that all sinful speech is directed against God, as I mentioned early. So notice in verse 15 that God's judgment falls upon ungodly sinners which have spoken, what does it say? Against him. Against him. That's why we need to put a garrison on our lips, folks. That's why we need to guard our heart, first of all, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Jesus made that clear. It's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what goes out. What goes out of the man comes forth from the heart, and out of the heart come blasphemes, evil, adulteries, fornications, false witness, thefts, blasphemies. All of those come out of the heart, and they come out of the mouth. So we need to guard our heart and then guard our lips. There's a Roman historian named Tactilius who wrote a Latin phrase I won't try to repeat because I can't, but it ultimately translates, "He that injures another hates him in the proportion to the injury." And he was speaking about the use of the tongue. So let me read it again. "He that injures another hates him in the proportion to the injury." Words hurt. And a sinful tongue that slanders and gossips and tries to assault the character of another person reveals the hatred and venom from which the heart is coming. And so these words and others encourage us. Barnes, in his commentary, writes, "It is one of the effects of religion to produce respect for superiors. But when men of self-will and when they purpose to give indulgence to corrupt propensities, it is natural for them to dislike all government. Accordingly, it is all by no means an unfrequent effect of certain forms of error to lead men to speak disrespectfully of those in authority and to attempt to throw off all restraint of law. It is a very certain indication that men hold wrong opinions when they show disrespect for those in authority and despise the restraints of the law." God has placed authorities in our life. And as far as I know in the New Testament, the only thing we're supposed to speak when it comes to those authorities is words of prayer. 1 Timothy, Paul writes and says, "Pray for those who are in authority. Hold them up before God." And that means whether there is a person you like in the White House or a person you don't. We can be just as wrong in this as everyone out there. We have the right to free speech, supposedly. And a lot is said today about hate speech. What is hate speech? Well, we could have a dialogue about that. Maybe we should sometime. But beloved, who cares what's happening out there? What's happening here? How are we using our tongue? How are we helping people unto God? How are we making touch points with the world around us? It's so easy to fall into the grumbling, complaining, misuse of the tongue, speaking evil of authority, despising those who are over us. And yet we should see those as what God has brought into our life. I'll close by saying these things. I've mentioned this before. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me give these before. But I think the opposite of critical speech is contentment. And contentment is defined by E.B. Percy in this way. I love these. They're so convicting. That's why I repeat them all the time. Allow yourself to complain of nothing, not even the weather. Ouch. Go ahead. Preach that one this week. Right? Allow yourself to complain of nothing, not even the weather. Never picture yourself under any circumstance in which thou art not. In other words, just as the law says, don't covet. Don't covet your neighbor's donkey. Don't covet his wife. Don't covet. Don't picture yourself under any other circumstance other than the one that you are. Never compare your own lot with that of another. It doesn't help, does it? If only. Man, if only I had that, and if only I would... Yeah, I don't have $1 million, but if I had it for just one day, whatever. You'd be the same. I better be careful. My tongue almost left. Rein it in. Oh. the sins of the tongue. Thank you, Lord, for stopping that one. All right, so never compare your own lot with a lot of another. Never allow yourself to dwell on the wish that this or that had been or were otherwise than it was or is. God Almighty, this is awesome. God Almighty loves you better than and more wisely than you do yourself. And finally, never dwell on the morrow. Remember that it's God's, not yours. The heaviest part of sorrow is often to look forward to it. The Lord will provide. 5 steps to contentment. And each one of them speaks to what's being said in the text here. Seeing God's providential hand in our life. Seeing it at work. Maybe we don't like exactly where we find ourselves in life. But we better see that God is the one who is in his wisdom and in his grace has placed us right where we're at, to trust him and to use our tongue to praise and give thanks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We understand that the text is addressing apostasy and unbelief. But sometimes our own heart is caught up in unbelief. When we complain about our lot in life and where we're at presently, it's faithless because we fail to see you. We fail to see your care, your overarching providential leading and your hand in our life. We misunderstand, or not misunderstand, that's too nice. We sinfully kick back and push back against what you have kindly brought into our life. You are the author of pain as well as pleasure. And pain is a part of your gift to us to lead us to you. And to see to see wisdom and understanding, and to turn away from the false way. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be able to take your word and to put it into our life, to not go away having our ears tickled. But Lord, allow what has been said from your word to sink down into our heart and then move out through our lips and through our hands and through our feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close.